So as I get into this, so excited about Jeremy, and we have several new ministries, and there's all kinds of stuff to be excited about. So I'm not discouraged overall, but I have some concerns, and one of the concerns I have is that our church is growing. Now, that seems like that wouldn't be a problem, but the problem with the growth that we're having as we kind of look at it is that we're growing with a lot of Christians. And I'm not one of these pastors that hates Christians, okay? I want to make that very clear. As the church has gotten, you know, bigger and has different programs, it's easy for it to just kind of devolve into a gathering for the already redeemed, the saints. And that's not why we started the church. And as we're going to see in this passage in a few moments, that's really not what God has called us to do. So I really want to challenge us specifically with this next series to think about our friends who have yet to believe, our friends that we love, and really I want us to see the heart of God, because this is the uniqueness of Christianity, that God doesn't just simply reveal his will, some rules to comply with. God reveals himself. God gives himself. And this has been true from the beginning, right? In the book of Genesis, God comes to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he comes to them in the cool of the day, in a time that's good for them, and he meets with them, and he fellowships with them. And he reveals himself to guys like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the Old Testament. And it's supernatural, his revelation, but it's comprehensible. God always in Scripture and today will reveal himself in ways that we can perceive it. So much so that God gives the law to this prophet named Moses, and he writes on these tablets in a language that Moses can understand, right? And then all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets are speaking plain words, using metaphors that the people understood, even doing drama so that they could get the message of God. It's always been God's heart to reveal himself in ways that we can understand it. And you get into the New Testament, and all of God's people were gathered for this feast in the book of Acts, the early account, the early account of the church. And they're gathered there, and a lot of people are from different places, and they don't understand. They don't all speak the same language. So God gives languages to his disciples supernaturally so that everybody can hear the gospel and understand it. It is the heart of God to make his truth knowable. And this is really important when you read the Bible, because the Bible was written so that we could know God, meaning that, like the gospels, I don't know if you've had this experience, but when I first became a Christian, I'm reading the Gospels, and I'm like, all right, Matthew, great, cool stuff. I'd never read anything like this. And then I get to Mark, and I'm like, wait a minute, I already read that story. Luke, I already read. So what's that all about? Well, Matthew, we know, was written for Jews in the first century so that they can understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Mark was written for the Romans, and Luke was written for the Gentiles, and John was written for the Greeks. Same message, different audiences. One of the scholars I read in preparation for this message, Dean Fleming, says it this way. He says that each book of the New Testament is an attempt, right, by the author to present the Christian message in a way that is targeted for particular audiences. So the very nature of the Bible is God's attempt to reveal himself in ways that we can understand it. Now, there's a big word that is kind of has been coined to describe this process. The word is contextualization. And you see contextualization not only in the books that have been written in the Bible, but also the sermons that are preached in the Bible. The early account of the early account of the church and the book of Acts, Paul, the first missionary really for Christianity, goes to a bunch of Jews in Acts chapter 13 at this place called Antioch. And at Antioch, he begins to talk to them about the gospel, and he uses a ton of the Old Testament. Now, why would he do that? Well, because the people he was talking to knew the Old Testament. But then, next chapter, chapter 14, he's at this place called Lystra. He's with a bunch of pagans who worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees, and they don't know the Old Testament. So guess what he doesn't talk about? Doesn't talk about the Old Testament. Do you know what he does talk about? He talks about God as creator, God who is the giver of rain, that waters their crops, that keeps their animals and themselves alive. And he connects with their cultural narrative, their understanding. In Acts 17, he's with a bunch of pluralistic hipsters. right, who are well-read. So you know what he does? He quotes two of their own poets by memory, and he connects the gospel to that. See, I'll give you a definition of this big word. Contextualization is when we communicate the unchanging gospel in understandable ways. Okay, let's read that together. Contextualization is when we communicate the unchanging gospel. So it's when you take this unchanging gospel and then you make it understandable for people. Now, there's a dance to this, okay? Like, there's a tension, there's polarities that you have to avoid. So one of the principles is you have to be firm, but you have to be flexible. Firm but flexible. Firm because we have an unchanging gospel. Flexible because we have an ever-changing culture. And so there's two ditches that you can fall in. You can be firm and not flexible, meaning you're going to stand for truth, and there are churches like this, and there are Christians like this that basically say, we have the truth, we know what it is, and if you want in, outsider, if you want in, come and learn our lingo, come and learn our language, come and follow all of our rules, and then you can get it, okay? Or you can be flexible, not firm. And basically you say, well, if we're going to really reach people in the 21st century, we better not talk about hard stuff, like sin, like hell, like we better not get into gender issues because we don't want to chase people off. We're going to be real flexible. But see, when you do that, you lose the heart of the gospel. So you're firm, but you're flexible. Another thing is that you enter, but you challenge. I was a youth pastor for about 10 years, which took off about 20 years of my life, actually. Maybe it prepared me for having teenagers. I don't know, but it was in the mid-90s, and there was this music that kind of came in around that time, and this is like post-grunge, and I don't totally get music psychology and how the waves occur, but thank God it was only about a year and a half, there was this music called ska music that existed. Did anybody listen to ska music and would like to confess their sins right now? Thank you. I see those hands. So those of you who are older, like, what? It was like disco, okay? Kind of that bad, okay? And then it was gone. So, but here was what was interesting as I learned about ska music, because I had a ton of teenagers who listened to it. So I'm their pastor. I should listen to it. They asked different questions than the non-ska students asked. And so I learned something about this whole idea of contextualization, because they asked questions. And as I entered into those questions, I understood their lives more. And that's really what a good missionary does. See, and I'm not talking about just you have to know every niche subculture question. I want to kind of pan out for a second. I want us to think about culture in general, because we are to be attuned to the universal world culture questions, not just the like niche subculture questions. Because what contextualization is, it's when you enter, right? And you begin to understand a culture's plot. Every culture has a plot. Every culture has a storyline. And what happens is you begin to extract questions as you enter in, and you begin to understand how people are thinking. Now, before we get to those questions, let me ask a question before the question. Because sometimes when we talk about culture, it seems kind of this amorphous kind of thing that's out there, right? Well, let me ask you a question. Where does culture come from? Where does culture come from? Well, culture comes from people, okay? Specifically, the hearts of people. Well, what does the Bible say that is in the heart of a person? Well, we're kind of a dichotomy in a way. And this is just humanity in general. The Bible says we're all made in God's image, meaning that there is something beautiful. There's remnants of truth, right? And not only are we beautiful in a sense, but we're also broken because of sin. So there is darkness, there is depravity, there is confusion, there is, you know, depression. All of these things kind of exist in a human being, which is why you can be watching a movie or a Super Bowl commercial, and about half of it is unbelievable, and then the other half is like, well, man, that took a turn. That's bad. Why? Why do we experience this back and forth? It's because culture and the artifacts thereof are products of humanity. Now, I say all that to say this. People in culture are asking questions. So when I say culture, think people. People are asking, okay, how are things supposed to be? What is the ideal? And why are things not what they are supposed to be? And how can we make things the way things are supposed to be? Every human being, they may not articulate it like that, that's what they're asking. And what a good missionary does is they learn these questions and then they try to connect the gospel to those questions. We listen as followers of Christ to people's hopes, dreams, fears, their challenges, and then we connect the truth of the gospel to those hopes, fears, dreams, challenges. Right? This is what we are called to do. Now, some of you are like, all right, I get it, but help me understand these questions and these categories. How do I think about how people think? Well, let me give you some categories to help you. There are what I call head questions that people are asking, meaning that this is about science, this is about history, this is about education. This is people's views of that, right? And as you're asking and engaging head questions, you're trying to discern how people process and understand truth. Is the universe random, or do we have a creator, right? Is it without purpose, or is it being guided by a creator? Does science explain away God? Right? Those are head questions that you can ask. There's also heart questions, and these are like the core convictions. Heart questions mine those values, those things that govern those questions that govern, you know, the human heart. So you look out into our city, for instance. What do people sacrifice for? What do they suffer for? Where do they invest their time, their treasure? What are people passionate about? What gets people out of bed? Those are heart questions. And then there's hands questions. This is like the activities and the events in which people participate. So when you look out at culture, and I saw this in St. Louis. This totally like kind of, you know, surprised me. I lived in Kansas City for 6 years, which is the only like larger city that I'd lived in. I grew up in a rural area. And so when I came to St. Louis, people kept talking about happy hour. I mean, I knew the old joke, you know, it's always happy hour somewhere, right? I knew that one, but I didn't understand. There's a whole culture here. We like to drink in St. Louis is what I'm trying to say, and we like to eat fatty food. And so there's this whole thing around the happy hour that I had not experienced until I moved here. But it's a deal. It rallies people. It's a connecting point. So you ask the question, where do people rally around? What do families do? How are meals shared? Like, what events kind of rally the whole city? Now, I knew this, but I didn't know this about St. Louis because I grew up just south, so I was a Cardinals fan. But you don't get it until, like, playoff season. And you see the whole city kind of coming alive, right? That's a cultural thing. There's a plot that goes back a few hundred years. There are characters, Stan Musial, right, Lou Brock, Ozzie Smith, up until today. So that governs and that kind of guides our city and gives you an understanding of how people think about what they do with their hands. So what you do as a missionary is you enter, right? You listen to questions and you connect with those questions, and then you give God's answers and you challenge in a way that people can understand it. Now, this is what Paul did, the first missionary. Scripture says that he entered into Jewish culture, he entered into non-Jewish culture, and he did it for a very specific reason. In 1 Corinthians 9, the text says that he became all things to all people that he might save some. Now, it's the longest introduction in the history of any sermon I've ever done. That brings us to our text. Don't worry, it's a short outline. But I want to talk to us about what I think Jesus' plan is for our church and for those of us who are here, because these are among his last words here in Matthew 28. We don't know if it's his last words, but among his last words. And essentially what he's saying is this: I'm giving my people, my disciples, this eternal message that they are going to take in ordinary ways to ordinary people. And so when we talk about contextualization, this isn't a philosophy, this isn't just a principle. Actually, the term was coined by missionaries. It's not a Bible word. It's a Bible concept. It's not a Bible word. It was coined by missionaries, which is very appropriate because what this text says is that is exactly what you are. And that's exactly what I am. We are missionaries. And some of you are like, okay, that's great, but missionaries are mature people and I'm not mature, so then I'm off the hook. Well, here's the good news about this passage. Jesus never says we have to be full of faith to be able to share his message. Now, this is not an excuse for you to stay immature, but the reality is he uses immature people to bring his message to others. I want to show you this in verse 17. I just saw this. I've read the Bible for a long time, and I just saw this as I was studying. Verse 17, we got the 11 disciples. Judas has hung himself. He's not there. And it says, when they saw him, the disciples, they worshiped him, but some, what does it say? Some what? Some doubted. Now, you have to understand, Jesus was dead. Dead. Really dead. And now he's alive. And he's standing before them. And he's called them to himself. And he's going to give these final words. And you've got doubters there. This is strangely encouraging to me. I mean, have you ever said something like this? If I could just see Jesus, if I could just see a miracle, then I would be fine. No, you wouldn't. Many of us would still be full of doubts, just like they were. And yet, Jesus says, I'm giving the doubters this message, not just the worshipers. See, we have this notion that we have to be all perfect and full of faith before we share Christ. Here's the deal. It's not about your obedience, it's about Christ's obedience when you share. Our whole deal, Christianity, is based on grace, not works. So why do you think you got to be at this certain level before God uses you? The whole notion of our faith is God uses people in spite of themselves, not because of their greatness. So don't wait. In fact, what I've seen is this. Most people that are used by God are mainly used in the lives of people who are not yet believers, mainly the first 2 years of their Christian life. Because after the first 2 years, then they get a bunch of Christian friends, they get in a bunch of weird Bible studies, and they lose all their non-Christian friends. So the first 2 years, they have the most influence, and the first 2 years, they're the most immature. So God wants to use you. Lose your excuse on that. Some of you are like, well, what? Whose authority do I have? I mean, who am I? I mean, okay, I'm not perfect, but whose authority am I going out underneath? Look in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The context of chapter 28 is Matthew is talking about the implications of the resurrection. Verse 1, it starts with the whole account of the resurrection. So this great commission that we're getting ready to get into, that's Matthew saying this is a result of a dead guy getting out of a grave. Okay? So when the dead guy gets out of the grave, he wins. Winning, okay? He wins. And what Matthew is saying is, that's the guy with the authority. That's the guy with the authority. One of my favorite people and authors is a guy named John Piper. This is what he says about the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority over Satan and all demons, over the natural universe, natural objects, laws, and forces, stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites, authority over all molecular and atomic reality, atoms, electrons, protons, neutrons, undiscovered subatomic particles, quantum physics, genetic structures, DNA, chromosomes, authority over all plants and animals, great and small, whales and redwoods, giant squid and giant oaks, all fish, all wild beasts, authority over all parts and functions of the human body, every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm, every electrical jump across a million synapses in our brains, authority over all nations and governments, congresses and legislatures, presidents and kings and courts, authority over all families and neighborhoods, over the church, over every soul and every moment of every life that has been or ever will be lived. That is the authority. And this is the Savior, and this is the King that is saying, you go. As the Father has sent me, he says in John, so send I you. And so you go. Now here's our problem. When we hear the word go, look at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We hear go and we think get weird. Right? We think jump up on the desk in Cube Land where I work, interrupt the meeting, right? Knock on doors in my neighborhood, or go to Africa. Now they're like, now I got to go to Haiti. Yeah, you said go, right? I mean, we have to do something unusual, out of the ordinary. And part of it is we've been conditioned to believe that because we have this false dichotomy that there's this clergy thing and there's this laity thing, and the only people who are really doing ministry are the people who are paid to do it, which is totally false and totally antithetical to the whole Bible. But a lot of us misread this verse. Now, I want you to trust your English Bibles. You don't need to go to seminary to understand the Bible. But there are some things that are helpful as you study some of these original languages and study some of this Bible background stuff. And one of those things is found in verse 19. Because you read verse 19 and it looks like go, right? Like go, like command. But actually the command in the grammar is not on the word go, it's on the word make disciples. So the word go is what's called a participle. We're going back to English 101. What do you mean, Darren? Well, what he's saying is this: make disciples as you go. As you go. As you go to work. As you go to school. As you go in your neighborhood, right? As you go about your life. As you go to your Super Bowl party, right? As you go, you make disciples. As you live your life in very natural ways, you share Christ. This absolutely is the ground leveler, because you get to be a part of what God's doing as you go. Will God ever call me to go somewhere unnatural and weird? Yeah, probably. But not mainly. What I see in Scripture is that the vast majority of believers are just called to go into their natural domains, their spheres of life, and share Christ and make disciples. Now, does that mean I just live my life and I'm a good guy and I'm nice and I'm forgiving and I don't talk about the boss like everybody else? Okay, yes, but there's also a message you share. Look in verse 20. Because what does it mean to make disciples? You teach them, verse 20, to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. So you're teaching, your disciple making means you're holistically connecting the gospel to people's lives. You're not allowing them, which is what we all want to do with Jesus, to be an add-on, to be our homeboy, right? To be a guy kind of on the side that helps us as we pursue our version of the American dream. No, you're teaching them all. Now, here's the deal. Jesus, the Christians didn't get in trouble for saying that Jesus was God. Right, because the Roman first century history, they had a pantheon. Just put him in the pantheon. We'll worship him and him and him and him. No, they got in trouble because they said Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. And Caesar, by the way, was involved in every single aspect of your life. He had influence on your family. He had influence on your money. He had influence on where you lived. He was in control. And the early Christians said Jesus is Lord of Caesar. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. So when you share Jesus in natural ways, you do not back off from his demand to be Lord. So this is part of our problem. We share Jesus like he's just that'd be nice. You ought to do some yoga, and maybe you ought to love Jesus too. Our kickball team's great. You ought to play kickball with us. And oh, Jesus is nice too. Why don't you come to church? No! No! He's master. He's king. Now, he's a good master. And one way to share Jesus as king is to say, you know what, you've been serving other kings and they have abused you and let you down. This king won't. He's a good master, right? And see, part of the reason some of us are so stuck spiritually is because we're doing Bible studies, we're repenting of sin, we're doing some good stuff with social justice in our lives. We, you know, we're part of helping the city get better. You know, we're in the game, but we have totally cut off relationships with unbelievers. And I think God promises us in this Great Commission text a special connection, a special presence that is reserved for those who are, as they go, make disciples. Because he says, "Oh, I'm with you always." Now, certainly he's with us as believers always, but I think this is a special, unique thing for the people who are on mission with him. Some of you, you're doing everything right except this. This is why you feel disconnected. This is why you feel like something is just not quite right. You're off mission. You're in a bunch of Bible studies. Most of your friends are Christians. That is so unlike Jesus, who was called earlier in this gospel, by the way, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. We need more people that smell like sin in our church, not because they're sinning, but because they're hanging out with sinners. And they're loving people who are hurting and broken. And see, this is what communion is about when we take it in just a second. It's about remembering that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was spilled for us. He was broken so that we could make whole, and that we're his ambassadors as people are made whole because of the gospel through us. And some of you would hear this as like, "Oh man, I got to do a bunch more work with people." Here's the thing. This is what's cool about being a part of a church and Christian community. Yes, there are some individual relationships that you need to navigate. There are some people specifically that only you can invite. But here's the beauty of Christian community. This is what won me over. I had a buddy who invited me and brought me into a whole family. And these guys were like me, but they weren't like me. And I saw different aspects of Christ in each one of these guys. And I said, "Well, I'm not exactly like that guy or like that." But I saw enough that I went, "Okay, I'm in," because of Christian community. So some of you feel like you got to do this on your own. You don't. You may be the connector, but the beautiful thing is you get to bring people in. And so some of you are not experiencing Christ because you're just not a part of a community where Christ is being formed in the lives of people. And when you're a part of that, and then someone else comes into that, you're able to bring somebody into that, that's what the New Testament's talking about when it says church. Now, I could describe this more and more and more, but I think the best thing for me to do is to actually show it to you in an example of Christian community and how it takes in broken people. And not only is the broken person encouraged, the community's encouraged. Let's watch this together.
I'm Dallas Talley. I'm Christian. I'm a musician and a salesperson. I've always been totally blind. I could see the sun, but for reasons having to do with great pain, I've had my eyes removed actually since then. So these are not my real eyes.
My name is Travis Vongsness, and I'm a caseworker at a mental health facility in Jefferson County.
As far back as I can remember, my mother was studying to be a Jehovah's Witness. I bought it. Even as a small, small child, it made perfect sense to me.
My faith story begins being born into a family that had God in the center of a Christian marriage. My parents were missionaries in Africa. The slides prove that I was over there with them.
By the time 1983 came around, I had engaged in some sin, and the witnesses had decided that I wasn't really repentant, so they needed to disfellowship me, and they needed to, you know, which is essentially being kicked out.
A lot of my life growing up, you know, I feel like, you know, I didn't see, looking at it now, and looking at it at the time, that I was falling into major sin, patterns of, you know, lots of drinking or sleeping around, things like that.
Between 2003 and now, I went through a horrible time where I didn't know what to do. I was suicidal a lot. I was drinking a lot. By then, I had gotten married to a really wonderful woman that I still wish I was with. I had become divorced. The marriage had turned into an awful train wreck.
At school, first year I met my wife, and one of my big things I just desired was to be married and just to have comfort. And so, we got married junior year of college, and things were running smooth. And about 4 years into my marriage, found out that on a weekend, my wife had went on a trip to Chicago, and realized over that weekend after she'd come back that she had hooked up with her ex-boyfriend and kind of had this affair going on for a while, and that was it.
I got to know very closely a man who was blind and crippled, and he was kind of a freelance pastor. I had asked him, well, tell me, you want me to believe, even if I don't know it intellectually, you want me to believe that the Bible is really God's book, and I need to just believe that completely and then live my life in parallel with that belief. Is that right? He said, yes, I do. That's what I want. I said, so right here, I'm going to, without any preconditions, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to pray about it. And so I did. And I was crying, completely undone. I felt an epiphany of realizing, yes, the Bible is really the Word of God.
When I suffered through that experience with a wife leaving me, it was like, that's when I truly was changed by God. And having to depend on God to get through that and to put Him first, as He should have been in my marriage but wasn't, that was what really changed me.
So I began, I said, okay, I got to go to a church. I got to quit fooling around. I got to quit playing with God. I got to humble myself and acknowledge my brokenness. And so I went online, and I was looking around, okay, I want a church. And I didn't want a church with a pious-sounding name. I didn't want a denominational church. And I discovered this thing called The Journey. And I thought, well, that's cool. That sounds really generic, and they're just trying. They haven't made it, and they're not impressed with themselves. Look at that name. If that name is, if they live up even halfway to that name, that would be a church where I'd want to go.
My wife, Jess, and I lead a community group. This is the second year we've led this. And one of the things we learned in the past few years is that as Christians, I mean, we are called to be in community. That's how Christ called the disciples. It was never one-on-one. It was two at a time, and then seven, and groups, and doing mission happened together.
There was this newcomer dinner last September. And so I signed up. Yes, I do want to be in a community group. I want to figure what that's about.
And we were just alerted from leadership that there's this guy interested in attending West County campus. He's in Maryland Heights, not connected, trying to get connected.
I soon got contacted by Travis, who I totally, totally immediately clicked with.
I roll up the next morning to his apartment. I come in and it's pitch black, and like he's doing his thing, and we talk a little bit, and shortly after that he's got a hold of my arm and we're walking to the car and we go to church. I'll never forget, we were singing the chorus with the words, and I'm standing next to Dallas and we're singing the chorus, I lift up my eyes to the giver of life, and next to me is this guy who, blind from birth, is more loudly singing those words, lifting up his eyes. And that, I'll just never forget how struck I was by just what I felt when I heard him sing that. After worshiping with Dallas at church on Sunday and just being really impacted and just, you know, wow, feeling so blessed that, you know, Dallas is in my life and, you know, we get to bring him to community group. One of the things Dallas brought, just even initially, to our community group was just with his musical passion and ability, sort of a way to, with his keyboard, just kind of highlight or supplement what was shared that night and kind of end us on sort of a worship note. After the stories were shared on this given night, I mean, Dallas has his keyboard set up and he starts playing Oh Happy Day and just, I mean, is shaking the foundations of our basement. And I'm looking around at people who had been crying and who had been just, you know, having a tough night of what they shared. And then for Dallas to be playing Oh Happy Day and just rocking our basement, and then to be seeing people's faces just like worshiping and just giving up to God, and just like, it was just, that moment alone was just so powerful.
When you're blind, you are, and you look a little bit helpless, and you look a little bit wanting, and people aren't quite sure what to do, but if you're warm, people respond. People respond. Their fear goes away, their discomfort goes away, and everybody is content.
I feel like having Dallas in our lives, in our community group, in my life, has been such a blessing from God. So it's just opened up doors for people to take Dallas shopping and to kind of be broken out of their comfort zone. I mean, here you are, you know, kind of, you're going in a store, however you're walking. I mean, and a lot of the times Dallas is holding onto your arm. And a lot of us need to be broken out of our patterns of just how we get comfortable. And so just getting to serve someone who can't see, for me, has been just a powerful way for us to learn what it means to truly serve.
I feel like when they extend themselves in a way that isn't necessarily comfortable, but that they want to do and feel is an extension of themselves in service to Christ, I feel very gifted when they do that. I feel it's no less important than them allowing me an opportunity to serve them